Well, welcome to this Bible study hour that we have this evening on the book of Ezekiel. I just came from a visit at a home on the way here it's actually Doug Pacheco's mother. Her name is Eunice. And Eunice just underwent a lung transplant before Christmas at the University of San Francisco, well, UCSF is what it's called, the hospital there, you know, big hospital. And she had about 2 or 3 days to live on the ventilator systems waiting for this lung. And unfortunately, a 15-year-old girl was in an accident, and the family it was fatal, and the family decided to donate this lung for Eunice. And it came 2 days after being on the ventilator, and they told her, well, once you go on that, you only have about 4 or 5 days to live, and it came in just the right time. And then they told her, well, your body may reject this organ. Well, the whole transplant was successful. She had had about like 2% effectiveness of her lungs just before this, so the exchange of oxygen was just really nil. She was out of breath. It was just sapping the life out of her. But now it looks like the Lord has added 10, 15 years to her life.
Amen.
A 60-year-old woman has got a youthful look to her, and she has energy. She's no longer out of breath. And we are just rejoicing and thanking the Lord. As we sit down at her kitchen table, we praise God for this miracle of healing that's happened in her life. And before she had gone in for this surgery, we were studying the Bible together, little Sarah Pacheco and her grandmother. We were reading the Bible together, and that was kind of an interruption of about a half of a year. But Eunice wants to continue with our study. And so
Amen. This
evening we studied about the Sabbath and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Sabbath. So pray for Eunice. And I introduced the subject. I said, you may wonder why your son and your daughter-in-law are Sabbath keepers. Well, we want to talk about that this evening. And at the end of our discussion, I said to her, now what do you think about what we've said? And she turned right to Genesis chapter 2 there, and she says, well, the Bible says, and I had never seen this before, the Bible says that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, and so it must be right.
You know? Amen.
So that's the convicting power of God's word right there, isn't
Amen.
It?
Amen.
Well, we just thank the Lord for the gospel. Well, you know, wherever we go in the Bible, the gospel is the same good news, and the same is true regarding the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. And I'd like to invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. We're going to try to do a quick flyover of chapters 10 and 11 tonight, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Many of these themes were already given to Ezekiel in chapter 1, but now he's reminded again of what he saw initially. This firmament is really a platform that is resting on the heads of these angels. And it's described as a sapphire stone. And that reminds us that the Ten Commandments were written on stone. So this platform represents the foundation of God's government. His ten promises that we find in the commandments and the law of God. That's the foundation of God's government. And then resting upon that, we see the appearance of the likeness of God's throne. And of course, that represents God himself. And earlier it was presented that there was the appearance of a man who was sitting on the throne. And that man is the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. So he is our man in heaven. And it says here in verse 2 that he spake unto the man clothed with linen. That is Ezekiel's divine mentor, his celestial guide, is speaking to the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels even under the cherub. And we'll talk about the wheels in a moment, but the angels have six wings, and they're kind of arranged in a circular fashion where they're touching the tips of their companion angel. And in a sense, they look like wheels, but they represent even more than that, which we'll discuss here in just a moment. He's to go in under the cherub, it says, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. Undoubtedly, these coals would have had to have been taken off of the altar, which represents the place where the sacrifice of the sacrifice represents Calvary. And he went in my sight. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, the Shekinah light shining, presence of God. These coals of fire he's to pick up. Coals are taken from the altar. They represent Calvary. So the coals represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. Represents the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Amen? And to cleanse us, it's His power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these coals He is instructed to scatter over the city, it says. And they're to bring, the gospel is to be scattered over the city of Jerusalem. It's to bring purification to the people. They will light upon the dross that is found in the city, and if unhindered, it will burn up all of the dross in the city. Will they heat the fine metals of gold and silver, make them irradiated with the likeness of the divine countenance that's looking at them? You see, what this is God is giving His gift of the gospel to the people. And if they don't stop what He proposes to do, He will forgive them of their sins, and He will purify, and He will cleanse them. This is God, who is the great evangelist, propagating the good news of Jesus Christ and His shed blood on Calvary. That's what the significance is. In the meantime, the cherubim are standing at the right side of the house, and the cloud fills the inner court. But we see from Israel's history that all of these divine overtures of God's gift to the people are being rejected, and heavenly cleansing is being refused. And the shrouding radiance of the Shekinah, which is the glory of the Lord. Glory of the Lord is the hero of the book. The glory of the Lord is Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is this man who sits on the throne. This Shekinah is being despised by the people. And so we see the glory of the Lord leaving. It leaves the cherubs. It says in verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So we see movement taking place here, movement toward the door of the temple, as if the glory of the Lord, that Jesus Christ, the gospel, is loath to depart, lingering, hoping to be recalled. The house is full of a cloud. It indicates the presence of God. God has not left His people. He's not far away. He's there in their midst. The court is full of the brightness of the glory of God. What more can God do? And it says in verse 5, the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when He speaketh. You know, these cherubims are serving now in the capacity that Lucifer did in the beginning. They are representing, they are witnessing to the character of God in their demeanor and in their actions. By the way, the redeemed of the earth will take their place someday as the primary witnesses to the character and the glory, what the power of God can do in transforming sinners. But right now, the angels are serving in that capacity. And when they flutter their wings, they are so in harmony with the Lord, it's as though the Lord Almighty's voice is heard. They are representing the voice of God. And the name here of Almighty is El Shaddai, which is the aspect of God in His comforting, in His sustaining role, kind of a feminine characteristic here. When a people who are rebellious, well, God is really representing Himself not as hardened toward them. He's representing in his soft side, you know, in His appealing side, in His comforting side, with His arms, as it were, open, desiring to embrace the people. He's not standing there like this and saying, okay, you've been so bad, children, you're going to have to show me whether you're worthy of my acceptance. No, it's His feminine comforting side, wanting to embrace them. That's the idea here. And this representation is coming through the fluttering of the angels' wings, as it were, and the voice of the Almighty. The next verse, 6, it says, "And it came to pass that when He had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and he stood beside the wheels." Now the wheels here are the play and the interplay of human events. And I think I read this a couple of weeks ago from the volume 5 of the Testimonies, written by Ellen G. White, on page 752. This little sentence, it says, "The wheel-like complications that appear to the prophet to be involved in such confusion were under the guidance of an infinite hand. The Spirit of God revealed to him as moving and directing these wheels, it brought harmony out of confusion. So the whole world was under His control." So the wheels, within the wheels, are the play and the interplay of events that happen in this earth, that God is in control. You know, it's always bothered me that commentators have maligned Ezekiel and said, send him to Imola. You know, send him to the crazy farm because he had all these crazy visions, you know. When, look, God gave him these revelations of the fact that He is in control. He is sovereign. And if you think sometimes your relationships are spinning out of control, if you think sometimes habits, work, family life, political landscape, you know, world events are just helter-skelter, just keep Ezekiel's vision in mind, that the wheels within wheels represent God's superintendence, that He sees all of this, and that He is guiding things toward His ultimate purpose and climax. So those angels whose wingtips look like wheels and they're touching one another, they represent this. God is mindful of all the interactions that are happening upon this earth.
Testimonies what?
Volume 5, Testimonies, page 752. In verse 7 it says, "And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof, and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out." Now, this man here who is clothed with linen, according to Ezekiel 9, verse 2, is connected with the altar from which he takes the coals of fire. He's also said there to have a writer's inkhorn, and he is a scribe. So it means that he is a recording angel. And he is in close connection with the altar, which represents Calvary. So I can just imagine that as the wonderful good news of the gospel radiates out from the altar, these coals are scattered over the city, that the recording angel takes note of how it's received, you see, either for wheat or for wool. And he marks this down. The coals of the gospel are to be conveyed to the city, to warm it, and to melt it, and to purge it, and to illuminate it. The glory of God is hovering over the city, illuminating the gospel, the character of God. How will it be received? You know, that has ever been God's purposes. It's His purposes in the last days. Revelation 18, verse 1 says that the earth is going to be lightened with His glory. I would say the glory of God is the hero of the whole book of the Bible, including the book of Revelation, because it says that in the end, the gospel is to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. You know? And Ezekiel has it here in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 8, Ezekiel 10, verse 8, "And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings." It's always the form of a man's hand. You know, these fingers are the divine fingers that are guiding. It was the divine fingers that created the earth, that created man and woman. It's the divine fingers that recreate. It's the fingers of God that mold, as the potter molds the clay. It's the fingers that heal, as the benign physician laying his hands upon the sick. It is the divine fingers that point the way of life. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they bring heaven's will within the understanding of man. In verse 9, Ezekiel 10, verse 9, "And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone." Color is green. And green represents the concept of faith. And faith brings hope. So these wheels, and representing the play and the interplay of human events, the green color representing faith indicates that the wheels are full of hope. That's God's purpose. To bring things to a good conclusion, to a saving purpose, you see. The prophet might be tempted to think, as he's sitting there by the river Kibar, receiving these visions, as he goes back to his home in the city of Babylon. You know, he had a nice little interlude out there in nature by the river. It's a wonderful place to go. That's where he received the vision from the Lord, you know, in the quiet solitudes away from the big city. But now he goes back home to Babylon, to the city, and again he's reminded that he's in captivity. It's hard times for the people of God. Here are these play and interplay of events. Why are God's people in this situation? It looks like a catastrophe, but then he sees this vision, and it's to bring to him hope. I mean, he has a vision of God and His throne hovering over the river Kibar. I mean, God's presence is out there in Babylon with His people. God was with His people in Jerusalem, but they got taken away. But God's with them out there too, in Babylon. Folks, we live scattered abroad, as it were, in the world, in Babylon, don't we? But we are not far from God's presence. His throne hovers over us, and He knows the play and interplay of events going on in our lives, and He's guiding things toward His purpose. Don't hinder His purpose in your life. He will accomplish that which is good and a blessing for you. And where are we? Verse 10. As for their appearances, they four had one likeness, speaking of the cherub, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. And again, another statement from Ellen White, taken from Christian Leadership, page 26, says, "The wheels within wheels represented in this symbol was confusion to the finite mind, to the finite eye, but a hand of infinite wisdom was revealed amid the wheels. Perfect order is brought out of the confusion. Every wheel works in its right place in perfect harmony with every other part of the machinery. So that gives you a little bit of hope here. The wheels may look like they're spinning in all kinds of directions and counter to one another, but one wheel is turning and meshing and helping the other one. God reminds me of what it says in Romans 8. Is it verse 28? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. You know? And how often is that the case? Verse 11, and when they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place, look at this, whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. So as the progress of events take place, they went on their four sides, and they did not deviate from the hand-guided pathway, but they went whither the head looked. Where the head looked, they followed it. And who is the head? That's Jesus. Amen. Jesus is the head here. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus' hand guides the wheels. Jesus' head looks at the direction they should go. The wheels follow the direction as he looks. They turn not as they went, so they don't deviate. This is a picture of God's guiding and controlling, you see. And so as we think about the fast-moving events that are happening in the world today on every hand, we should not forget that over it all stands a firmament or a platform upon which God's law is written. And underneath, bearing that, are the cherubim. And God's throne sits on the foundation of his government of the Ten Commandments. And one sits on that throne. And that throne can be out there in Babylon, wherever God's people are. And he is in control. And verse 12 says, and their whole body and their whole backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels, it says, were full of eyes round about. Even the wheels that they forehad. It reminds me of an octopus, you know, which is all kinds of tentacles and it has all these little tiny sucker pads. Well, just think of those as being eyes. There's just eyes everywhere, which indicates that nothing is blind with regard to God's movements. Everywhere he looks, there are eyes discerning. An eye is a symbol of discernment, of perceiving, of foreseeing, of understanding, of explaining. Full of eyes. Oh, it says in verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. These wheels have the ability to listen. And they listen, and they move, and they progress, and they reach the goal toward which the head looks. In other words, these wheels are invested with a vision. They have a target toward which they're moving. O wheel. When the wheels are spoken to, they obey. In verse 14, and everyone had four faces, speaking of the cherub. Now, here's an angel. These angels have four faces. Okay? I'm sorry to blow all of your imaginations regarding the picture that you have in your mind regarding angels and how you've seen them painted, you know, in pictures. But they have four faces. That's the way it's described here. And they each one have a different kind of... It says they have the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man, the third face of a lion, and the fourth face, the face of an eagle. Okay? And remember that the cherubs are representing God and his character and his personality. So God is represented as a cherub, as ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. God is a minister to those who are heirs of salvation. God is represented in the cherubs with having the face of a man. Amen. Our God, we have a man in heaven. That's the face of a man. That's Jesus Christ. Even before the incarnation, he's the man. Then we have the third, the face of a lion. And here you have the strength and the prowess of the king of the beasts of animals. God is a mighty lion, you see. And then you have God represented with the face of an eagle, the swiftness, the high flying, the vision of an eagle. So these angels, in so many ways, are seeking to represent God, you see, in their outward manifestation. In verse 15, the cherubs were lifted up. It says, "This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kibar. And when the cherubs went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them." These celestial representatives of God, who are messengers and representatives of what Satan should have done and what the redeemed will one day do, the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth. And when they stood, verse 18, these stood, and when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then it says, "The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims." Lingering, waiting for the reception of the gift of the gospel of the people, but evidently being rejected and now pictured as departing from the house of the Lord. And going on, it says, "The cherubims lifted up their wings and they mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them." And so there's a slow movement and departure here. And this continues into chapter 11. I'd like to go on to chapter 11 now and look at verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men." Now these are prominent men, prominent leaders in Jerusalem, among whom two are specifically named, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah, princes of the people. So 25 princes of the people, leaders, influential ones that everyone looks up to. And verse 2, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief, and they give wicked counsel in this city, which say..." Now here's their preachments to the people, these leaders that everybody listens to, that everyone reveres. They say, "It is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh." That's their preachments to the people. What a contrast. Here you have the princes of the people, those who should rule and guide them in their affairs, those whose position and authority should have made them wise to know what Israel ought to do, and they have devised mischief, and they give wicked counsel. What has become of the leadership of God's people? Why this result? Well, what are they saying? It's not near. Let's deal in real estate and build houses. The city is a cauldron, and we be the flesh, they say. So what is not near? We get the picture that the end is not near. The end is not near. However, God's word is, it is coming inexorably. The end will come. But what do the princes say? It is not near. And, you know, looking to the last days, Jesus said this would be the case with in Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48 for a moment here. But if that evil servant, by the way, this is a servant of the Lord, but the Jesus designates this individual who is an evil servant. But here's one who purports to be a servant of the Lord. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's servants are always and ever to teach that the coming of the Lord is near. See? And not to speak of the delay of the Lord's coming. Christ also predicted that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They would be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and building houses and planting vineyards. And in other words, the material things of this life would become more important to them than the anticipation and the looking for of the second coming of Jesus. Well, they're saying this city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. So just as the flesh remains within the cauldron, so they're saying as long as we remain in this city, we're going to be safe because we're going to be protected. That's the idea. And the people were saying, we have here the temple. Hey, folks, we've got the temple. Wake up. This is a sure thing. You know, God is never going to allow his place of worship to be touched. So as long as we stay in this place, we're going to be okay. The end is not near. You see. Maybe this is what the Lord is signifying as he is loath to depart, but he is leaving the temple. And the one who protects the people is being banished by the unbelief and the stubbornness of the people. But they're looking upon the temple as kind of a charm, a lucky charm, you know, that's going to protect them. God's not going to allow his city to be destroyed. And because they did not believe the judgments of God were near, they then began to look to material things. They began to look to the city and its institutions and its temple instead of to God as being their protection. And now in verse 4, Ezekiel 11, verse 4, it says, "Therefore prophesy against them." Ezekiel is commanded, "Prophesy against this mischievous and wicked council. Prophesy, O son of man." Oh, that's a terrible task. Nobody likes to point out the sins and the weaknesses of anybody. No prophet has ever enjoyed it. So then he is promised a wonderful thing in verse 5. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me." God never asked a messenger to proclaim a message without supporting him by indwelling him. "And said unto me, Speak, thus saith the Lord." The message comes then with the authority of God, of Yahweh himself, the judge, the eternal being. "Thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." Verse 5. You know, the Lord knows everything that comes in the heart and in the mind, doesn't he? He says in Matthew 12, verse 37, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh," and the Lord takes the words that they have said and he looks into their hearts, "and by thy words thou shalt be justified." Now what have they done? Matthew 11:6, "You have multiplied your slain in the streets, in the city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain." Multiplied the slain.
11 what?
I think I'm making a reference to Matthew 11 and verse 6 here. "You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain." by a message of peace and safety, and that the end is not near, and that don't listen to the prophet, you know, judgments aren't coming. They're really setting the people up for a terrible slaughter when the end comes, and there are going to be many who will be slain on the streets. That's the idea. And so then it says in verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom ye have laid in the midst of it, here's a reference to that, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron. But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. Ye have feared the sword. In other words, that's why you've stayed inside the city. And I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. And I will bring you out of the midst thereof. I'm going to bring you out of this city, which you think is your citadel, and deliver you into the hands of strangers. And those strangers were going to be foreigners. And in this case, it was going to be the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar. They will execute judgments among you, and ye shall fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city is not your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof. But I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. For ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. Now, what was the cause of the leaders of the people going astray? It's because the Lord's own people were prone to take up the manners and the customs of other nations. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 32, he says this quite clearly. Ezekiel 20 and verse 32, he says, We will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries. Such conformity had they with the heathen that Moab and Seir could say in Ezekiel 25 verse 8, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all of the heathen. So they're rejecting God's statutes and ways, laying them aside, walking not in them. And yet, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 4:8, no nation under heaven had statutes and judgments so righteous as they. There was a prohibition that they should not do after the ways of the heathen. Deuteronomy 12:30 says, take heed, thou be not snared by following them, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do. The Lord had charged them that they should not do like the heathen. And now the judgments were the statements made by Moses. Now, I think there's great relevance in this for us today. God has given to us as a people a platform of truth upon which is the basis of our evangelistic appeal to the whole world. And the whole purpose of it is to prepare a people to stand in the day of the second coming of Christ. We have a unique understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the sacred scriptures. We are not to go out to other people and learn the gospel.
Amen.
We are to be taught only from the word of the Lord.
Amen.
And from his designated servants.
That's right.
And the... We, our unique understanding of the gospel stems first of all from the fact that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for sin when he died upon the cross 2,000 years ago. And in that, he legally justified and forgave the sins of the world. But Jesus is not only the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, but he's also the High Priest. And the blood of the sacrifice must be applied in the temple. And in this case, God has a sanctuary in heaven. And that is what Jesus is doing now. According to prophecy, after 1844, he has entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in order to minister his blood to believers who follow him into the most holy place. And he desires to minister to them the overcoming of all sin in their life, the victory and triumph of the gospel in their lives. in order to prepare them to stand and be translated at his second coming. Now that gospel you won't hear anywhere else. And most other Christian religions will acknowledge Christ as high priest, but they will have nothing to do with the idea of a judgment, a pre-advent judgment, or a cleansing of a heavenly sanctuary. After 1844, they say that all the atonement was complete and all done with at the cross. And there's nothing more that the Savior needs to do. But the unique understanding of the gospel that Jesus has given to us, the Seventh-day Adventists, is that the sacrifice, the sacrificial atonement, was perfect and complete at the cross, but the blood needs to be applied by the high priest. And the final atonement is made after 1844 to prepare people for the second coming, to bring hearts into complete unity with the Father before he comes. We also have an understanding of the great controversy that's going on between Christ and Satan, in which Satan claims that he has invented something that has completely stumped God, and that is the problem of sin. And most Christians out there, bless their hearts, have all kind of bought that hook, line, and sinker, and will say, well, we can't expect to overcome sin in our lives because that's just who we are. We're who we are as human beings. We're born in sin, and that's all we God can expect. He can clean us up a little bit, and he'll put the final touches that's necessary when he comes the second time. Is that a wonderful demonstration of the power of the gospel? No. God purposes to save us from our sins and not in our sins, you see. And if the best that God's gospel can do in Jesus Christ is just clean us up a little bit, but then he has to in save us, sinners as we are, then Satan can come back and say, see, I told you so. The gospel really doesn't save them from their sins. And so that's hence the necessity for 144,000, in which Jesus can make a final demonstration of the power of his gospel.
Amen.
And so I'm not ashamed to say that the final gospel will be revealed in his people, sinless living in sinful flesh. Jesus took our sinful flesh. He was tempted like we are, but he surrendered his will to his Father, and his Father gave him the victory over sin. So he had sinless living in the sinful flesh that he took of ours. And he is going to do the same thing in God in his 144,000 at the very end. It's a unique gospel. Also the Elijah message, and that is turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children of the fathers. You know, it's a message to families. Marriages, God wants us to have happy marriages, and the gospel can impart happy marriages and happy homes. And the generation gap between parents and children is overcome through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Elijah message. A unique understanding of the gospel also in terms of our health message. The first temptation that caused our first parents to fall was over appetite, wasn't it? It was the first temptation that Satan presented to our Savior out in the wilderness. It was on the issue of appetite, wasn't it? And Jesus desires to give us the same victory over appetite today. So a unique understanding of a health message here. And so we are not to go to the heathen to see how we should do it. He has given us a unique three angels message. And we need to stay by that. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, it came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. My. Remember him? He was mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. What a remarkable thing. The leader, the one that was mentioned there, he died. Just like Ananias and Sapphira fell dead. What a sign. Here was this false leader. You know, he fell dead. Then fell I down upon my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Here's a remnant passage. And, are you going to slay the remnant? Evidently, Pelatiah had been a very impressive person. And Ezekiel was led to say, well, if he dies, who can survive? Who can survive? So in verse 15 it says, Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. This is what they were saying. They were claiming the promise made to Abraham, this land is ours. And when Ezekiel predicted that the temple would be destroyed and the city would be taken and the people made captive, then their response was, well, the land is ours. It was promised to us. It was promised to our father Abraham. And even Ezekiel's relatives refused to accept his testimony. In verse 16 it says, Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them, this is wonderful, underline that, I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. You know, the captives maybe wept to think of their condition in exile. A classic passage in the Psalms that capsulizes this feeling of abandonment by the Lord is in Psalm 137, verse 1, where it says, By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. When they called to mind what a glorious temple they had, what solemn assemblies they had there, what precious ordinances and comforts they found therein, and now they find themselves in far-off Babylon, destitute of all of that, and they wept. And now here's a gracious promise from God that even though they have been taken captive, He will remember them in the countries in which they have been scattered, and He will become to them a little sanctuary. And, you know, the message from Ezekiel was, he was going back to those folk in Babylon. He was God's man out there. And he's saying, the Lord gave me this vision, and I saw God's throne right over the river Kibar out here in Babylon, so I know God's with us out here. You know. And the same is the word for you and for me. God is with us where we are. Our prayers are heard. Encouragement and help is readily available to us. Therefore, it says in verse 17, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people. I want to come down to verse 18, And they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence, and I will give them one heart. The heart they had was a backsliding, apostatizing heart. They had a slippery, unfaithful heart. They had a deceitful, hypocritical heart. And now the Lord says, I will give them one heart. You know, oneness of heart is a great blessing. It's the fruit of the covenant of God's grace. This one-heartedness is a heart that is pliable and moldable by the will of God. And that in turn brings them into oneness with one another. You have the everlasting covenant here in the next verses, 19 and 20. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. And I will give them a heart of flesh. I wonder if you've thought of that for a moment. You know, a new spirit. Paul acknowledges nothing to be in the wills of men naturally but fleshly corruption. But when this new spirit comes, it alters the will. It breaks the principles of stubbornness in it. It purges the pollution and corruption out of it. And it makes it pliable to the will of God. Ezekiel chapter 36:27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The new spirit bows the will to the will of righteousness. The conscience is renewed. It's awakened. Well, Jesus would call this the new birth. It's in Nicodemus. See? Have you ever thought what it means, I will take the stony heart out of their flesh? What is a stone? A stone is senseless. It doesn't stir. Let a stony heart have a world of sin and guilt in it, yet there's no feeling of it. I like the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 4:19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with ungreediness. They've lost any sense of evil, of sin. And it's just going on unchecked. Tenacity of opinions and principles and conclusions, though never so false and corrupt, they're just hardened in their way. They hold fast deceit, Jeremiah says in 8 verse 5. Obstinacy in their ways. Continuance in their old practices. A stony heart is not teachable. Do you remember the stony ground in the parable of Jesus? The seed was cast upon the stony ground. It didn't even find root. It couldn't even get any lodgment in the soil. But in opposition to the stony heart, it says, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And flesh speaks of tenderness. It speaks of gentleness, of softness, as opposed to stoniness. See? It's a spiritual tenderness, a gracious disposition of the heart that only the Holy Spirit can wrought in the heart. Easily admitting and receiving whatever spiritual instruction that is imparted to it. A fleshly heart listens and yields to reproofs. It has a lively sense of God's dishonor. It trembles at the word of God. The will is pliable to the truth of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 6:17, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. This is a fleshly heart. The conscience is awake and will not endure the guilt of any sin to lie upon it. It is the gift of God. He gives this tender heart unto us. We can harden our hearts through sinning, but we cannot soften them, being once hardened. We cannot soften our hard hearts by any means whatsoever that we may use. Only God's admittance can soften and make the stony heart tender so that we'll listen. So that they will not say, depart, go from me. They shall, the assurance is they will be my people. And God is here proposing to them His new covenant, which is going to work a marvelous transformation. Amen. He is the one that will find them. I will gather them. I will look for them. I will search them out as a shepherd goes out and looks for the one lost sheep. He's willing to suffer privation on the mountains. He's willing to be torn and lacerated by the briars and thorns in his search for the lost. He will be bitten and mauled by the unfeeling wolves, but he will eventually be nailed on the cross. But he says, I will gather you, my people, who have been scattered. And so this is the everlasting covenant, the new covenant that he is proposing to them, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, it says. Well, I think this may be, you know, that, oh, eventually we need to see this in at the end of chapter 11 and verse. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." That would be the Mount of Olives. "And afterwards the Spirit took me up, brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea." So here you have then the glory of the Lord standing on the threshold, loath to leave. Then he goes to the east gate of the city, and he's loath to leave. By the way, that gate now is all sealed up. As you look at it from the Mount of Olives, it's all bricked up. Someday that's going to be broken down. The Lord's going to lead them in through that gate. And then finally the glory of the Lord hovers over the Mount of Olives there, and the glory is departing. And you remember Jesus toward the end of his ministry, where he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he spoke of Jerusalem. He said, I would that I was like a mother hen and I could have gathered you as chicks underneath my wings, you know, but you would not have me. It's the same kind of a picture here, where the glory is departing because he's been rejected, you know. And then right after that, he faces the crucifixion. Well, dear friends, today we live in a similar circumstance where the Lord is seeking to lighten the earth with his glory. And thank God we live in a time now where the glory hasn't departed from the earth.
Amen.
You see, and the winds of strife are being held back. But as we read last week about the close of probation, soon everyone will have made up their minds and their decisions. And then the glory will depart. And then the Lord will put on his robes of vengeance and come as a king to execute judgment upon the earth. And that day is fast approaching.
Yeah.
So may we take advantage of the opportunity that's available now to welcome the glory of the Lord, welcome Jesus into our hearts and our lives. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel in the book of Ezekiel that helps us to get a Old Testament perspective on your people of old. And we know that these things are written as examples to us who are living at the end of this earth. And may we heed the lessons that are readily taught here. And Lord, we thank you that your great mercy and love has reached our hearts and melted them, and that we're beginning to have some comprehension and appreciation for why Jesus died for us on the cross. And give us a verbal message that we can share with others, and help to see the unique gospel that's necessary in order to prepare a people for the second coming of the Lord. This we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.